Just before we get on with God's Word together, can I just say on behalf of all of us from Westgate Chapel how grateful we are to be with you sharing in fellowship this evening. Thank you for your warmth of your welcome, for your invitation, and we are mindful of you. We do pray for you, and I think mutual fellowship like this has got to be good, isn't it? This is, as I see it, genuine New Testament ecumenism. We are to pray for one another as churches. We are to be concerned about one another, be helpful and friendly to one another. I probably shouldn't say this, but I will. He probably won't thank me, but I will. And I'm big enough, and I'm old enough, and I'm ugly enough to be able to say this. But to you, dear friends from the Presbyterian Church, I just say, please love your pastor. Love him to death. Be very gentle with him. Be kind to him. Pray for him. Do all you can to encourage him. And I know he will go through a brick wall for you. So please, I have great cause to be so grateful to my dear friend Jolly. We train for the ministry together. We are the most unlikely bedfellows you could imagine. We've locked antlers theologically many times, but we're there for one another. He's been a remarkable friend, and we see very little of each other, but we're always there, and I'm so grateful for his help to me in these last years. Now, Westgate people will know that it's my custom normally to preach through a regular series, Old Testament, New Testament, expository and systematically, but I always intersperse our preaching series with what I call one-off messages, standalone messages. And it provides some variety to the diet. I did grimace recently when a dear sister said to me, "Bern, I love your one-off messages." Which I took to mean that as for the rest of them, well, I've got no time for those at all. Well, this evening you have a one-off message. And thinking about tonight, I wanted to provide something that would be a blessing, a help, some mutual encouragement for all of us. Something for our mutual edification as churches, as we together go on with the gospel in trying to seek to build and extend the kingdom of our God. We're living in subtle days of darkness and unbelief in our land. I'm sure we'll all agree on that. What is the need of the hour in these shores? It is nothing less than the declaration of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He remains the only answer. He is the only hope for the individual, for society, and for the world. He alone can save from sin and make people right with God. And so we as churches, we are to preach Christ crucified, even though it is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is, as Paul says, it is through the foolishness of what we preach that men and women and boys and girls are saved and brought into relationship with God. So let us never be in any doubt. We are to be gospel churches, Bible churches, preaching and teaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, to the saving of sinners and to the building up of the saints. That's our function. We are called to be faithful. So against that preamble, let's look at this particular text of Psalm 21. I did recently speak on Psalm 20 at Westgate Chapel, and it is in fact, there is a very close correlation between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, as we shall see shortly. I read of an American recently who, when he first came to London, found negotiating the UK traffic very difficult. It's hardly surprising as our American friends drive on the opposite side of the road. But this man also found great difficulty in crossing at busy junctions. He found himself looking in one direction when in actual fact the traffic was coming in another direction. And at some crossings he found very helpful words painted on the road there. Look to your right. So he made it, but this didn't totally help him. In the end, he made it his practice to look both ways. Psalms 20 And Psalms 21 look both ways. Psalm 20 is about the Lord, is about the Lord's people praying for their king and his troops as they're about to go out to do war. And there was good reason for doing this in the ancient Near East. You see, the fortunes of the Jewish people were very closely tied in to the fortunes of the king. We should remind ourselves that the welfare of the people of Israel rested on the welfare of the king. Disaster for the king spelt disaster for the people. David was the lamp of Israel. Were his life to be snuffed out in battle, then Israel would flounder in darkness and confusion. In that sense, David is Israel. In Psalm 84 verse 9 we read, the king is our shield. The people are intricately bound to their king. The lamp of Israel must not be put out. So, in Psalm 20, the Lord's people look forward to the Lord preserving his king and the nation in the face of war. Whereas Psalm 21, that we're looking at this evening, looks back and gives thanks to God for answers to his prayer, in particularly in verses 1 to 6. Then from verses 8 to 13, the psalm looks forward gloriously and anticipates the complete triumph of the kingdom of God in the coming future. We should note that the strength of the Lord bookends this psalm in the first and the very last verses. It was the strength of God that delivered the king in the recent past. That is Psalm 20. And the people of God now look to the same strength to consummate the kingdom of God in the future. So, let's enjoy what I trust is a warm, devotional walk through this psalm, making suitable observations as we travel through. Firstly then, we notice that God's people are remembering. They're looking back in remembrance. They're remembering a particular deliverance. The remembering here does go back to what we might call the partner psalm of Psalm 20. The Lord's people had prayed for the safety and victory of the king as he prepared to go to war. And now they declared that Yahweh had answered both theirs and the king's prayers. Look at verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So the sense then of this psalm is about thanksgiving. It's about praise, worship, thanks for victory and for the preservation, yes, for the saving and the keeping of the king and his people. Can we see, dear friends, a point of application for us in the very commencement of this psalm? We are all, as we should be, a people of thanksgiving. But more particularly, because our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's gone into war for us, and he's won a magnificent victory. He has done battle with Satan, and he's defeated him. He's fought, and he's won the battle with sin. He, through his high priestly mediatorial work, has conquered death and hell for every believer. How magnificent is that? How thrilling? How glorious? It doesn't get any better than this. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased eternal redemption for every believer. Our salvation has been and is secured by the blood of his cross. Hallelujah! This is a remarkable, inviolable covenant of grace which the Almighty God has planned and has executed and has applied to his people, the salvation of the church. And that's what David is rejoicing in here. And us, the people of God today, this is our song. This is our message, isn't it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do we understand this? Do we believe? Have we appropriated this dynamic spiritual truth into our very hearts and minds and lives? We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel. We ourselves as Christians need to have the gospel preached to ourselves, though we may have been believers for many years. And we need to have this burden of the gospel to be shared with the unbelieving world around us. We've been hearing something about that tonight. And the Lord be with you and bless you in your plans for mission next year. So, the first six verses of this psalm are all about praise and worship and adoration for the saving, delivering, preserving power of our God. The gospel to this very day remains the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Verses 3 to 6 flesh out the initial glory of verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 is magisterial. For you meet him with rich blessings. You've set a crown of fine gold upon his head. God has done far more for David than he could possibly have imagined. Not only has he given him victory in war, he's put a song of praise in his heart. He's answered all of David's prayers. And now he's being met with rich blessings, setting a crown of fine gold upon his head. Fast forward to the New Testament. These words remind me of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8 verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not only has the Lord saved us from our sins, he's also given us all things richly and freely to enjoy. We who love our Lord are the recipients of the supernatural, superabundant blessings of the triune God. That's what he's done for us. We can understand why the Apostle Paul gets carried away in the spirit in his writing, for example, to the Ephesians, saying that we've been raised and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the position we occupy tonight, dear friends, if we are in Christ. That's the status that we are enjoying before the Almighty God. Redeemed, cleansed, justified, made right in his sight. Being prepared for glory. Being sanctified, prepared for all that he has done. All that he's doing. And this psalm calls us to get hold of this. Let it enter your mind. And we are to live in the light of his glorious presence, which will motivate our worship and our prayer and our desire to see his kingdom growing and extended. David asked for lengths of days. In verse 4, the Lord granted them. Now these words there in verse 4, they could refer to the ongoing royal life of David, which the Lord had decreed would indeed go on forever. It actually, these words go beyond David. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 16. And your house and your kingdom, this is David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89 verse 3 to 4 speaks similarly. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. The Davidic covenant, of course, goes way beyond David's generation. It has its fulfillment in David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, verse 6 speaks of the outworking of the covenant blessing and the victories which the Lord has won for his people. And the sheer joy that comes from being blessed forever is our portion. It's our inheritance. And David says here, you make him glad with joy in your presence. This immediately reminds us, does it not, of the joyful words of Psalm 16 verse 11. You have made known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And if this is a wrong interpretation, I'm sorry, but when I think of the pleasures at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, I think of the one who sits at the Father's right hand, my Lord and Saviour. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Friends, there are pleasures in the Lord Jesus. Can I ask us, dear friends, how much do we know of this? What do we know of this experientially? What do you know of the deep joy that comes from being in the very presence of the living God? Of course, more often than not, if we're realistic, we often experience a spiritual leanness of soul. However, God's word here holds out the real possibility of us to be able to experience joy in the presence of God. Fellowship like this just lends itself to joy in the presence of the living God. In New Testament parlance, we could quote the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans 14 verse 7, where he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The word of God holds this experience out for us as believers. We can know something of this, albeit transitorily, albeit in a measure, but nonetheless it's there for us. You sense here in this psalm that David is really in his zone, isn't he? He's under the control and the guidance of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And as a result, he seems to be enjoying a kind of steadfast indestructibility. He's so strong. He's so solid. Verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord, verse 7, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The king trusts in the Lord. That's a straightforward proposition. But what is perhaps more interesting are the words that follow. Firstly, the fact that the king shall not be moved is entirely due to the steadfast love of the Lord. The verb there is in a passive form of the verb, which denotes that the doer of the verb, that is the king, is the one who shall not be moved. And he will not be moved, not because of his own self-effort or his own grim determination, but rather he is being caused not to be moved. And who, or rather what, is causing the king to be so strong and not to be moved? Indeed, who, or rather what, is causing the king to be so confidently trusting in the Lord completely? Well, we're told here, it's because of the steadfast love of the Most High. In other words, because this steadfast love of the Lord is so strong, it's causing David not only to trust in the Lord, but also to have this sort of indestructible stability about him. And the words here translated steadfast love come from a very old Hebrew word. The word is hesed. It's a word that has no English equivalent. Perhaps the closest we can come to this word hesed is to describe it as faithful, strong, unremitting, covenant, loving kindness of God. It's in fact the salvation love of God. And we who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in fact receivers of the hesed of God, the loving kindness of God. Of course, this is how the covenant love of God for his people operates. Yahweh had assured David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And let us remind ourselves, dear friends, this evening, that we too are partakers of God's covenant of grace and are in exactly the same position as David occupies. Except we know more. We've had more fullness of revelation than he had. Paul reiterates this wonderful truth in Romans 8 verse 38. Words with which I'm sure we're all so familiar, but Let me say these words, praying that these words come in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, this is wonderful. This is thrilling. We're celebrating the love of God tonight, dear friend. The saving love of our God. Our lives are frail and fickle. We really are here today and gone tomorrow. Even the carnal world says that proverb. And who knows what a day may bring. But the hesed love of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who love and fear him. Jesus' love for us can never be shaken. It refuses to budge. It will not be moved. One commentator said, this is the love of God with super glue on it. Can you see how we're just tied into him if we're in Christ tonight? And that brings us to the second half of the psalm where, from verses 8 to 13, where God's people are anticipating a final triumph. God's people are anticipating a final triumph. And one immediately noticeable feature of this section is that the tense of the verbs switches from past and present to future. It's all in the future from now on. And these future tenses of the verb point to the ongoing future success of the king and of his kingdom. David's latest victory, which was prayed for in Psalm 20, has been delivered in this Psalm 21, and is part of a continuing pattern which will culminate in the final consummation and triumph of the kingdom of our God. That is a triumph when David's descendant appears in glory and puts down all his and his people's enemies. This psalm is very futuristic. It's pointing to final triumph. There's great encouragement here for the church living in a society of darkness and unbelief and atheism and all the isms that we have to cope with today. The Apostle Paul speaks directly into this very situation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, he speaks of when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Note the certainty of the words of verse 8 here. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Verse 9, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. Fire will consume them. Powerful words indeed. These enemies of the Lord that he's describing here are going to be eradicated altogether, root and branch. There is a finality about this judgment, isn't there? This is very sobering for all of us. How can we ignore such words as this? All those who connive to overthrow the Lord's enemies will themselves be overthrown. It may not look like that now. This season of the churches sees the church's enemies, as it were, in the ascendancy. But this season is going to run out. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the pleasures of sin are but for a season, and the season is running out. You see, the victory of the kingdom of God requires of necessity that the enemies of the kingdom be defeated. That's how it is. And that's what David is talking about here in the second half of this psalm. And dear friends, we need to constantly remind ourselves that as churches we are in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. And the Lord Jesus commands us to pray for our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. But when our enemies become vicious enemies of our God, then there are times when we are to pray against them. That's what the nature of the imprecatory psalms is all about. It is the invoking of the anger of God against the most heinous of his worst enemies. The wicked should be in no doubt. Verse 12 is very clear. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bones. Westgate folk will forgive me as I mention this last Sunday evening. But in the final judgment of God, to which the second half of this psalm is surely pointing, when the kingdom of God is fully vindicated, when our Lord Jesus returns to earth bodily, Almighty God is going to be glorified in two ways. Firstly, he will be glorified in the way his justice will be demonstrated, in the way in which all the nations and the peoples of this world who have failed to repent and failed to believe the gospel will be banished to a lost eternity. And God will be glorified in the way in which his justice is demonstrated and magnified at that time. But the Lord God will also be glorified in the way in which his grace will be demonstrated, in that his love has stooped down and redeemed a sinful people and purified them to himself, the church. God will be glorified in judgment. He will be glorified in saving grace. Paul's words in Romans 11:22 are apposite here. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. As we begin to draw our consideration of God's word to a conclusion this evening, let's remind ourselves that this psalm is a hymn of glorious thanksgiving, of joy, of rejoicing for forgiveness and salvation and deliverance, and for the wonderful way in which God has provided for the needs of his people. God has lavished his love upon his chosen children. As the Apostle John says, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And then I think he goes on to say, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our inheritance. That's our status. That's the guaranteed future that we have. He fills us with joy in his presence. We trust in him. And the steadfast covenant love of the Lord ensures we shall not be moved. Friends, whatever the state of our world, we're on the victory side. The victory has been won. It's assured. It's a dark season now. It's always darkest before dawn. But dawn is coming, dear friends. But then on those who are not his people, those who are strangers to his grace, well, the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 9 puts it so succinctly. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. The psalm began with David, King David, rejoicing in the strength of the true King of Israel, the Lord his God. The psalm ends with an exhortation again in the strength of the Lord his God. For those of us, dear friends, who know something of the terror of an angry God against sinners, for those of us who know something of redeeming grace and salvation love, we can join with David and we can say, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing praise and your power. So, a wonderful piece of writing, remarkable piece of literature, penned under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. It gives us, I think, a fresh perspective on the saving love of God for those of us who believe on him. It gives us, I think, a fresh perspective on knowing the fate of all those who die outside of Christ Jesus. Friends, do we need anything more to fuel the desire for mission than these truths? Well, may this message make us contrite, make us humble, make us grateful and worshipful for all the Lord has done for us. And may we all, each one, be motivated to want to go out and share this Lord Jesus Christ with the whole world. Amen.